this message titled The Wrong Piece of the Puzzle from Job chapter 8 verses 1 through 22 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, yesterday morning, Rachel and I decided that perhaps the best way to spend a Saturday morning was to deep clean the house. And so we got the idea that it was time to go through some of our closets and some of our shelves to begin weeding out the things that seem to just clutter and are really nothing but a bunch of junk that we just haven't happened to move to the garbage. And as we were cleaning our closets, as we were cleaning our shelves, we came across several puzzles. And of course, as a parent with children, as many of you know, you never actually know if a puzzle is worth keeping. And the reason for that is because you never know, is this a complete puzzle? If it isn't a complete puzzle and there are pieces missing, then we ought to just throw it away because there's no use to it. There's no value anymore. And so as we were cleaning, we got sidetracked perhaps a little bit, and we got out these puzzles that we had found, and we spread them on the table, and we began to put them together to see, is this a complete puzzle, or are there missing pieces? And as we did that, I was sitting at the table with Sylvia, and she and I were trying, or rather, I was trying to put a puzzle together as she looked on. But every now and then, as we were putting this together, she would take a piece and she would just randomly try to insert it somewhere in the puzzle. And I said, well, honey, you can't do that. And of course, two-year-olds can't express themselves very well. And all she said, well, why? Well, honey, it doesn't fit there. And my reasoning didn't work with her, and she continued to try to cram puzzle pieces into a place where they're not supposed to go. And of course, those of you who have ever put puzzles together know that sometimes we tend to do that. But really, at the end of the day, how futile and useless it is to try to cram a piece of the puzzle where it doesn't belong. That piece will have a place in the overall picture. But we can't force it into a place that it is not designed to fit into. And in fact, if you do that, you end up ruining the whole puzzle. You end up distorting the overall picture that is that puzzle. And this morning, that is perhaps the best way that I can illustrate for you what it is that Job's friends are trying to do as they try to explain and understand Job's suffering. They are trying to cram into what we might call the puzzle of suffering. They are trying to cram pieces in where they simply don't fit. One of the very difficult things about reading the book of Job is that as his three friends begin to talk to him, they say many things that are true. They say many things that are right, and at least from a surface perspective, seem to be filled with wisdom. But the thing about what his friends say is not always what they say, but where they try to put those pieces. Where they try to put their thoughts in relation to Job's suffering. And we find that that really makes all the difference. And this morning we come to the second of Job's friends. In chapters 4 and 5, Job's first friend, Eliphaz, opens his mouth and he begins to speak words to Job. And we saw a few weeks ago how misguided, misdirected, and backwards Eliphaz's words really were. Well, this morning, his second friend, Bildad the Shuhite, breaks his silence. And he seeks to give Job an answer. He seeks to help Job wrestle with the reality of his suffering. He tries to help, and his intentions are very, very good. We can't doubt that. We can't question that. But he begins to try to understand and explain to Job why it is that Job is suffering. And as Bildad does that, what we really find is that he is trying to cram his thoughts about God, his thoughts about faith, his thoughts about the truth into the puzzle of Job's suffering. And the terrible consequence, when we have eyes to see it, is that what Bildad actually does in his words, he distorts the whole picture. He distorts the whole picture, and he gets it wrong. And this morning, with the Spirit's help, I want to take that up as our theme. There really are three distorted pictures in Bildad's words. There is a distorted picture of God. There is a distorted picture of faith. And there is a distorted picture of truth. And I want to go to God's word this morning and look together at those distortions. And so in the first place this morning, let's consider a distorted picture of God. We read in verse 1 that Bildad the Shuhite answered and said. You remember from a couple of weeks ago that Job has just ended another one of his long speeches. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are taken up with Job complaining. Job saying, I am justified in complaining. God has been treating me greater in measurement that I simply can't bear. And now Bildad, just remember, he had been sitting in silence. But now he breaks his silence. And in verse 2, he says to Job, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? And then in verse 3, he asks Job what we might call two rhetorical questions. He looks at Job, he looks at his suffering friend, and he says, Job, does God pervert justice? Job, does the Almighty pervert the right? That word pervert literally means make crooked. Bildad is asking Job, come on, Job. Is God in the business of making crooked things that are straight? Or to ask it this way, Bildad is asking Job, Job, is God in the business of turning everything upside down? Of making left, right, and right, left, and up, down, and down, up? Bildad is saying, is that what God does? Does God make crooked the line of justice? Does God make crooked the line of righteousness? Or to put it very bluntly this morning, Bildad is simply asking Job, come on, Job, does God do wrong? Can God wrong somebody else? And of course, I assume this morning that any of us who hear that, that's going to fall on our ears, and our immediate response, at least a head response, is no, God can't wrong somebody. God can't do that. God is just and he is holy and he is righteous and he is good and in him is nothing bad. There's nothing wrong in God. And brothers and sisters, maybe I shouldn't, but I take for granted this morning that our heads understand that. But what our heads understand, our hearts are not so quick to grasp. Remember a number of years ago, we had just bought our house in Grand Rapids. It was a Monday morning. My Sunday, the day before, had been exhausting, and I was looking forward to a day off. We woke up Monday morning, and Rachel came up to me, and she said, Kyle, there's a drip underneath the kitchen sink. Do you think you could go look at it? And I should have learned long ago that I'm not a plumber or the son of a plumber. But I thought, well, it can't be that bad. So I crawled under the sink, and sure enough, there was a little drip, drip, drip. And I thought, well, I wonder what that's caused by. And so I went to make sure that everything was tightened so that there wouldn't be a leak. And much to my surprise, as I went to tighten and to put down on the threads that plastic bolt or whatever it is, I see I'm not a plumber, I touched it and it broke. It just fell off. And suddenly the drip drip turned into a spray of water because this was where the cold water ran into the faucet. And I began to panic a little bit. What am I going to do? This dripping has now turned into a pretty constant stream. And I tried to twist the valve to close and to shut off the cold water, and it broke in my hand and the pipe burst. And the little drip drip turned into a deluge. And my kitchen began to flood. And the water went down through the floorboards. And it started pouring onto, actually, Rachel was in the basement on the treadmill. And she started to get water, a waterfall, pouring on her. And we had just bought this house. And I had no idea what to do. This water spraying everywhere. The pressure was too great to simply cap with my thumb. And I thought, I've got no clue what I should do. So I ran downstairs. And I traced the water pipe down to the very source. And I shut all the water off to our house. But not before my kitchen was entirely flooded. My basement was well on the way to being flooded. And in an angry temper tantrum, I remember vocally saying, no! And if I'm very honest this morning and transparent, let's be honest about what I was doing. I was shaking my fist at God and I was saying, how dare you? You have made crooked my straight day. You have ruined a perfectly good day. God, you have wronged me. And how true that is. And I say this sensitively, knowing how much some of you have suffered. But how quickly in our suffering we look to God and say, you've wronged me. You've done wrong. It is something that our heads will say and answer this question. No, God doesn't make crooked justice. God doesn't pervert the right. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are slow to grasp it. And Bildad asks Job that question. Job, has God wronged you? Can God wrong another? And of course, brothers and sisters, the answer has to be a resounding no. God can't wrong us. God can't do wrong by us. We read on the pages of Scripture that He is good and He is just. We've sung that this morning. In the very earliest chapters of Genesis, Abraham confesses, doesn't he, in Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We see from the prophet Isaiah that the very work of Jesus, in Isaiah 42, the very work of Jesus is defined as the one who will come and He will establish justice. Even in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the forgiveness of sins, God doesn't violate justice. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle John words that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, John says He is faithful to forgive us our sins. But he actually says something more. Have you ever caught the other four-letter word in there? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The free forgiveness and the pardon from sin that comes to us in the gospel is an act of God's justice. Why? Because there is another who has stood in the place of his people to bear the punishment and the wrath that is due for our sins, so that God, who is just, the judge of all the earth who does right, even in pardoning my sins for the sake of Jesus, does not forfeit his justice. God can't do wrong. God can't do bad. God does not pervert and make crooked that which is right. And of course, the Bible reminds us that this expression of God's justice is also played out in the way in which he deals with sinners. The psalmist teaches us to sing in the first psalm, and we have sung it often, "The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment." The prophet Nahum, in Nahum 1, verse 3, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." That is true. But what I want you to notice then, what I want you to notice is how Bildad applies that truth of God. In verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? In verse 4, here's the application. Here's what Bildad goes on to say. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Or more bluntly, as the older translations have it, "because your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." You see, what Bildad is saying is, he is saying, you know, Job, God is just, God is righteous, he doesn't make crooked straight paths. So here's the logical conclusion. Your children sinned. Your children did something wrong that was deserving of God's retributive justice. Your children sinned in such a way, and Job, and again, I'm sure Bildad means this well. It's hard to understand it, but I'm sure he does. He's essentially saying, not essentially, he is saying, Job, your children sinned, therefore God killed them. God gave them up. God delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That is Bildad's logic. They must be guilty because God is just. They must have done something, Job, that deserved the punishment and so deserves the suffering that you are now enduring. And what Bildad does in that moment is he puts himself in the place of the one who alone can search hearts. It's that same question that was asked in Luke 13. And Jesus says, "Do you think they were greater sinners? The Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were greater sinners whom Pilate put to death?" No. No, that's not the case. You see, Bildad reasons from the effect back to the cause. It is true, brothers and sisters, God will punish sin. But not every affliction we suffer in this life is traced to the cause of sin. Or I should say, specific sins. And that's Bildad's logic, and it is all backwards. It is all backwards. There's no room in Bildad's understanding of God for a righteous sufferer. There's no room in Bildad's understanding of God for the innocent who suffer, for those whose works do not pave the way for the suffering that they endure. And you see, brothers and sisters, I've preached it before, and we're going to see this come up again and again in the book of Job. And if the Holy Spirit finds it fitting to remind us on the pages of Job again and again, then I do not think it is too wearisome to preach again and again. Brothers and sisters, in our suffering, it matters what we think about God. Our doctrine of God, our theology of God, our understanding of God is not some abstract thing for us to think about when we're sitting in a lazy boy by a fireside, when we're hiding in our ivory towers. It matters how it, for your suffering, in your suffering, it matters how you think about God. It is our knowledge of God, if I can put it this way this morning, is of utmost importance when we walk in suffering and when we deal with those who suffer. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And you see, Bildad takes this truth about God, this piece of the puzzle, and he tries to cram it in. And he really ends up with a distorted picture. And it is a reminder to us that our understanding and knowledge of God does not get to check out at the door of suffering. But if I can put it this way this morning, one of the greatest preparations for suffering, because it's going to happen, is to be well acquainted with God, to know how he has revealed himself in the Word, how he has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. How do you prepare for the day of calamity? By knowing your God, so that when the subtle temptation comes, when people speak words, or your heart speaks words that are unbecoming of the God of the universe, you have the discernment to immediately dismiss it. Bildad's picture is a distorted picture of God. Not because what he says is untrue, but the way in which he applies it to Job's case. In the second place this morning, let's consider a distorted picture of faith. A distorted picture of faith. So Bildad tells Job, he asks Job, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Then look at what Bildad says in verse 5. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Restore your rightful habitation, or as other translations have it, perhaps you're reading from one of those this morning. Bildad is saying, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore to you your prosperous estate. What was Job's prosperous estate? Well, we saw it in the beginning of Job. He had all kinds of livestock. He had all kinds of servants. He had all kinds of wealth. He had all kinds of children. He was a man whom we are told was the greatest man in all the East. And Bildad says, come on, Job, if you repent of the sin that has caused your suffering, if you begin to seek God and plead for mercy, then here's what Bildad is saying. Job, God's going to restore to you your rightful habitation. God's going to restore all your prosperity to you. And how is that prosperity measured? Well, it's measured in those things that I've already said. Bildad is saying it's measured in material prosperity. Or later in verses 20 and 22, Bildad speaks of, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. You see what Bildad is saying? Bildad is saying, Job, here's what Bildad is saying. Job, suffering is not your rightful habitation. Suffering, Bildad is saying, is not the house that believers should live in. Suffering is not the place where believers should dwell. in this life. Bildad is saying, Job, it is not the house of suffering that is your rightful place. It's the house of prosperity. It's the house of wealth. It's the house of happiness. It's the house of health. That's where you as a believer should be. And if you will just seek the Almighty and plead for mercy, he says, then God will put you again. He will restore your rightful habitation. And in saying that, brothers and sisters, what Bildad is reasoning, what he is saying is this: godly people don't suffer. He is saying godly men and godly women ought not to suffer in this life. And he's saying, get it together, Job. Because God wants you to have your best life now. And do you know what this is? This is the ancient echo of what has become known today to many as the prosperity gospel. Do you know what the prosperity gospel is? Let me give you an illustration. They're often on TV. You can turn on most religious channels, and this is the gospel they're preaching. I remember turning on one of those channels once to see, well, is it really as bad as they think? And there was a preacher who was claiming to speak in the name of Jesus, and he said to a congregation of 20,000 people, you know what you need to do? Go for a walk on the beach, he said. Look at the beach mansion, the beach condo that you want, and in the name of Jesus, claim that condo for yourself, because Jesus wants you to have it. Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants you to be wealthy. Jesus wants you to be healthy. And they say, that's the message of the gospel. That's the reason Jesus has come. That's the reason Jesus has died, so that you might have your best life now. And brothers and sisters, I don't often do this because I think it's low-hanging fruit, but it's fruit we need to be. This is a cancer that is infecting American Christianity. There are millions of people bowing down to the prosperity gospel, and it is being brought overseas on the mission field, and it is being sold to millions as the way of Jesus. I was speaking to a missionary from Indonesia, and he and his wife had served over there for a number of years. And they said when they got there, they couldn't believe how ingrained this was in the people's minds. God wants me to have, to get. And in all of that, what they are saying is, suffering is not the rightful habitation of Christians, but prosperity is the rightful habitation of Christians. Health and wealth and happiness. And it's so easy to point the finger at everybody out there. Stop doing that, because it is something that often niggles itself into our hearts to think and to be tempted, I deserve something better. To be tempted to think, I deserve to be trouble-free. To be tempted to think that suffering is all out of place for the Christian life. And that if I'm really a Christian, how can I suffer? The house of suffering is not my rightful habitation. Brothers and sisters, we are told in the Gospels that Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly. We are told that Jesus came to give life and to give that life abundantly. But here's the thing about the abundant life that Jesus brings. That life is not undone by suffering. Cancer does not have the power to snatch away the abundant life Jesus has brought. Disease does not snatch away the abundant life that Jesus has brought. The aches and the pains of our hearts does not have the power to snatch away the abundant life that Jesus has brought. Rebellious children do not have the power to steal away from us the abundant life that Jesus has brought because, and I want to be crystal clear in this, the abundant life that Jesus gives is independent of our circumstances. It is independent of your circumstances. And here's the reality that while he comes to give life and to give it abundantly, while he comes, yet suffering has a very real place in the Christian life. We are told that. We are told that again and again and again. Some of the most faithful men and faithful women in this life will be those who suffer the most. Jesus tells us in John 16, you will have many tribulations. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised by suffering. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 21, that we are to expect trials and to count them as all joy. The psalmist teaches us to sing, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. God is my portion forever. The apostle Paul tells us that our present afflictions are in the hand of Jesus, preparing us for the weight of eternal glory. That's the life of faith. The life of faith is sometimes lived in laughter, but it is often lived in tears. The life of faith knows times of prosperity, but I promise you, the life of faith knows times of pain. The life of faith knows plenty, and the life of faith knows want, because all that Jesus comes to give us is independent of our circumstances. And you see what Bildad is saying, is he is saying, Job, you're not one who is meant for the house of suffering. If you just get faithful, Job, then you can sit in your house of prosperity. Then you can sit in your house of happiness and of health and of wealth. And brothers and sisters, it is an echo of Satan's lie. What did Satan say to God in the very beginning of this book? Does Job fear you for no reason? You've given him prosperity, God. Take that away. He'll curse your name. And it's taken away. And the devil waits for that curse. But Job falls down and worships. Bildad is giving us a distorted picture of faith. That faith's rightful habitation is prosperity, when all the Bible reminds us that our place in this life, until Jesus dries your tears, is in the house of suffering. Finally and briefly, Bildad gives us a distorted picture of truth. A distorted picture of truth. Remember when Job's first friend, Eliphaz, decided to open his mouth and speak? Do you remember how Eliphaz defends his words? He claims in a very strange and peculiar few verses that the words that he speaks to Job were received by a vision in the night, is what he calls it. He says, a formless spirit passed me in the night, and he told me these things, and now, Job, I'm telling them to you. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, now a word was brought to me stealthily through visions of the night. Eliphaz is saying that he received a private vision, and that in that private vision, God was telling him to tell Job something. And brothers and sisters, we ought to always be very skeptical of that. Many, many damages have occurred by people who claim to receive a private word from God. I know it's low-hanging fruit, but that's how we've gotten Mormonism. Joseph Smith, somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and an angel shows up to him in a vision and tells him, every Christian on planet Earth has it wrong, so now I'm going to give you this private vision, and you're going to go tell people what God wants you to hear. And that's really what Eliphaz retreats to. Job, I heard this in a night vision. God told me to tell you. And there's all kinds of danger in that, but what does Bildad do? Well, while Eliphaz appeals to some vision in the night, look at what Bildad appeals to in verse 8. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? What does Bildad appeal to? The fathers. Those who have gone before them. What Bildad is really appealing to just put it bluntly, is tradition. Job, think of all those smart people that lived before you. Think about all the things that they have said. Bildad, and it's almost this feigned humility, isn't it? In verse 9, we are but of yesterday and know nothing. As if the fathers were anything greater than mere mortal creatures. And Bildad says, Job, consider tradition. And the brunt of what Bildad then says in verses 11 through most of the end of that chapter is putting forth the words, or you might say the parables of the fathers. These pithy little sayings that are supposed to prove his point. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. On. And he's presenting to Job the teachings of the fathers. He's presenting to him the tradition that has been passed down through time and perhaps through generations and maybe through the centuries. And he's saying, Job, all that I'm saying is supported by what the fathers, the wise and smart and learned fathers, have said. Oh, Job, can a reed flourish where there is no water? And of course, the answer is no. But Bildad is saying, there you go, Job, there's no water, there's no righteousness, there's no holiness in you. That's the very reason why you feel cut down, why you are cut down. God is severing you because you've done wrong, you've done unrighteously. And to prove that, Bildad appeals to the teaching and the traditions of men. And he's saying, Job, believe and accept these things. Not because it is a well thought through conviction, but because it is tradition. You know what's fascinating to me is that this tradition, as Bildad is using it, is supporting his hypotheses. Job, your suffering is directly related to your sin. But what do you and I know? We know from Job chapter 1 that's not the case. Job is a righteous man. He is blameless in his generation. That doesn't mean he is perfect, but we know from the very beginning of this book that God is not granting that Job suffer as retribution for the sins of Job. And so, however much Bildad wants to appeal to the tradition of the fathers, he's wrong. He's wrong, and it must be a tradition that was deeply rooted because it springs up even in the days of Jesus' ministry. Remember in John chapter 9, that blind man is brought to Jesus? Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? Who did it? And Jesus says, no, you've got that all wrong. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the glory of God might be seen in him. He was blind. And then Jesus restores his sight. You see, the tradition that Bildad is appealing to here is this idea that our suffering is always connected to sin. And he appeals to tradition. He appeals to the fathers. And brothers and sisters, tradition is not always a bad thing. We're Reformed Presbyterians. We stand in a particular tradition. The Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, the Calvinist tradition. Tradition is not always bad, but where it becomes bad, where it becomes dangerous, where it becomes soul-destroying is when we believe and accept things on the basis of tradition only. That's when it ruins us. That's when the danger comes in. We have traditions, but brothers and sisters, and especially if I can address the young people in our church, things are never to be believed simply because it's tradition. To receive these things uncritically, that's what Bildad is doing. But we are called to have biblical convictions. And whatever traditions we may have, we make certain they are biblical. We don't ignore tradition, but we use it wisely. And Bildad shows us the danger of using it foolishly. And what does that mean for us, brothers and sisters? It means this. That in our suffering, one of the greatest needs is for you and I to know the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, and to apply the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit intends them. What you think about the Bible and your understanding of the Bible is not irrelevant to your suffering, because it is the truth, and it is that rock on which we must plant our feet when the waves of suffering crash around us. And Bildad gets it wrong. It's a distorted picture of the truth. Brothers and sisters, no doubt his intentions were good. No doubt many people's intentions in the midst of suffering are good. But we are reminded again that in the great puzzle of suffering, what we think about God, what we think about the life of faith, and what we think about the truth, the Holy Scriptures, matters. It matters. Let's pray.